verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." And then he said to him, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of their heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, in 1970, Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice penned a musical called Jesus Christ Superstar. Some of you are probably familiar with it. It's definitely one of my favorites. I saw it in the Muni last year. It started out as a stage production. There have been several different film adaptations. I think one of the networks is doing an adaptation of it on Easter. It's been popular since it was created in 1970. And what it is it is sort of a, it's kind of like a passion play, but not really, in that it tells the story of the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus, but it takes a lot of artistic license. In other words, it doesn't strictly follow the scriptures and tell the very specific details of the story. It tells the gist of a story through a bit of artistic license. This was actually really common at one time in the church. Children's stories were often told that weren't necessarily exactly what the scripture said, but they told the themes of Jesus. And there's a children's book written about how, you know, Jesus helped a group of school children. And you know, kind of silly things like that to help teach the themes of the scriptures before you actually got to the scriptures. And so that's what Jesus Christ Superstar is. It's not a super strict retelling of scripture, but rather a retelling of the stories that the scriptures contain. Now, what's interesting about Jesus Christ Superstar is that the main character is not Jesus, it's Judas. And Judas is a much more prominent figure in Jesus Christ Superstar than he gets to be in scripture. But Judas sort of represents everybody who opposes Jesus in all of the various ways they oppose Jesus. Judas is usually seen wearing some cool black leather jacket or something. As I said, it's a modern retelling. And he's often seen arguing with Jesus, pushing against the ideas that Jesus has, primarily because Jesus' ideas were subversive, because they were poorly timed in Judas' estimation, or because they pushed against the beliefs of the day and the ideas of the day. I want to play a clip for you here in a second of my favorite song from the musical. What's cool about this musical, and it's common with Andrew Lloyd Webber, is that there's no dialogue. It's all music. It's one song to the next. It's sort of like having an album and having it acted out in front of you. And my favorite song from the whole album is Heaven on Their Minds. And in it, we hear Judas singing. He's the only one singing. And you'll see him arguing with Jesus. And again, these aren't words that came out of Scripture, but they are themes. They are consistent with the ideas that Jesus often faced and pushed against. So let's take a look at this real quick.
Mind is clearer now. At last, all too well, I can see where we all soon will be. If you strip away the myth from the man, you will see where we all soon will be. things they say of you, you really do believe this talk of God is true. And all the good you've done will soon get swept away. You've begun to matter more than the things you say. Listen, Jesus, I don't like what I see. All I ask is that you listen to me. And remember, I've been your right-hand man all along. You have set them all on fire. They think they found the new Messiah. And they'll hurt you when they find they're wrong. I remember when this whole thing began. No talk of God, then we called you a man. And believe me, my admiration for you hasn't died. But every word you say today gets twisted round some other way. And they'll hurt you if they think you've lied. Nazareth, your famous son, should have stayed the great unknown. Like his father carving wood, it have made good. Table, chair, and oaken chest would have suited Jesus best. He'd have caused nobody harm, no one alarm. Listen, Jesus, do you care for your race? Don't you see we must keep in our place? We are occupied. Have you forgotten how burdened we are? And our conquerors object to another noisy sect. And they'll crush us if we go too far. If we go too far. Listen, Jesus, to the warning I give. Please remember that I want us to live. But it's sad to see our chances weakening with every hour. All your followers are blind. Too much heaven on their minds. It was beautiful, but now it's sour. Yes, it's all gone sour.
So that said, in Jesus Christ Superstar, Judas is pretty dramatic. I think that's a fair characterization of him. And he's got a problem with Jesus. And his problem with Jesus isn't that what Jesus is doing is bad. It's that what Jesus is doing is ill-timed. With everything that's going on in their world, with all of the realities they're facing, the things that Jesus is doing, the things that Jesus is teaching, they're very poorly timed, and they create challenges that Judas thinks in the film and in the play that Jesus hasn't considered. This fictionalized Jesus pushes and pushes against him. One of the lines he sings is, "We're occupied. Have you forgotten how put down we are?" Judas is basically reminding Jesus that there's an agreement in place right now between Rome and this massive, powerful military and their own leaders there in Israel. Rome had this incredible military force that was occupying Judea, and they were occupying Judea with the permission of the Judean leaders. It was sort of an agreement that a war would be bloody and challenging for both sides, and that eventually Rome would win. Rome doesn't want to fight Judea because Rome would suffer extraordinary losses if they did, but they wouldn't lose the war. Judea doesn't want to fight Rome because they know that their people would fight to every last man, and that it would in fact come to that. It would come to the extinction of the people of Judea if Rome fought them. At least that was the belief. Now, sometime later, those of you who are history buffs will know that Rome did, in fact, conquer Jerusalem eventually. But in this moment, the Judean leaders in Rome are sort of at an agreement. Nobody likes it, but it's believed that it's the best that we could hope for. Rome is occupying Judea. Their soldiers are taking quarter in the people's homes, and they're excising a tax on the people of Judea. And in return, the Judeans don't push back too hard, and Rome mostly lets them live their lives as they always had, including, and most importantly, going to the synagogue and worshiping in the temple. These are important cultural and social norms that they've been allowed to preserve. Jesus comes along and starts to challenge them. Not only does he challenge the way these people are living, but he challenges the way they're worshiping and challenges the way that they're celebrating God. And this is really dangerous because not only does it create division amongst the Judeans, it creates divisions for the Romans. Another line that we heard from Judas in Jesus Christ Superstar is they won't tolerate another noisy sect. In other words, Jesus, the bigger and more powerful you get, the more followers you find, the more you're going to be on Caesar's radar. Forget the Sanhedrin, you're going to be on Rome's radar, and they're going to want to get rid of you because you have the potential to lead an uprising against Rome. In fact, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much, but one of the things that Jesus deals with in the aftermath of his crucifixion is his followers scattering. And part of the reason for that was, first and foremost, that they believed that Rome had won, and second, that they believed that Jesus was going to lead an uprising against Rome. And so when he didn't do that, they had no more reason to follow Jesus. It was the issues of their day that were more important to them than the issues of eternity. In Mark chapter 3, which we read this morning, we read the story of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. God's law in Scripture dictated that Sabbath, Friday evening through Saturday evening, should be reserved for rest and should be reserved for worshiping and following and honoring God. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they had to work every day just to eat. Every single morning, the Israelites got up in the wilderness and went out to collect food, which wouldn't keep, it would spoil overnight if they tried to preserve it. So God promised them something in the Ten Commandments, which he gave to Moses. He promised them that they would be given a day of rest, that they would come into a land that would allow them to preserve their food, to work extra the day before so they could have a whole day off. In turn, God expected them to not forget him. God expected them to worship God, to remember God, to serve God on that day of rest. This is very important to God. It's an extraordinarily important commandment to God, because while in the wilderness, even while the people were still having to get their food from God every single morning, they were building golden calves and worshiping other gods because they didn't like what God was doing. They didn't think God was moving quick enough. And so they had this issue where they would forget God or where they would stray away from God. And so God tells them that I've got a deal for you. I'm going to give you the promised land. I'm going to give you a day off, but you need to use that day off to remember me, to worship me. Well, this is what happens to traditions. Sometimes over the years, they have a way of becoming watered down, and it becomes more important to preserve the institution or to preserve the tradition than it is to actually remember the reason that tradition existed in the first place. I think I've told the story before of an example of that, of a clergy friend of mine coming to a church many years ago, and the church has a ham dinner every year. And so a couple of months into his new appointment, the church had their ham dinner, and he went downstairs, and he found that they were taking electric knives, and they were carving both ends off of these hams and throwing away the ends. And there was it was a tremendous amount of meat that was being wasted. And so he asked them, he said, why do you cut the ends off the ham? And one person said, well, it makes them juicier. And he said, well, that makes no sense. You cut the ends off the ham, the juices will run out and evaporate. That doesn't make any sense. Another one said, well, it makes the meat more consistent. It makes it cook more evenly. And he says, that doesn't make any sense. It would cook most evenly with the skin on. And you know, he continued to kind of try to figure this out, and he realized that the woman who started the ham dinner was a woman named Mabel. She was 101 years old, and she was still alive. And so he went to visit her. She lived in a nursing home, and he sits down with her, and this is just driving him nuts. And he says, why do you cut the ends off of the ham? And she said, because it wouldn't fit in any of my pants. We do that sometimes in the church. We attach sacred meanings to things that were never intended to have a sacred meaning in the first place. And sometimes we take things that did have a sacred meaning, and we take that sacred meaning away, and we make it just emotion that we go through. It's kind of part of humanity. It's part of what happens when generations and generations pass on, and traditions get preserved or disregarded. And that's sort of what happens, and it was what was happening to the people in Judea. The Sabbath was a tradition, but it wasn't meant to just be a tradition. It wasn't meant to just be an arbitrary way in which the people were supposed to go through the motions and do a few certain things on a certain day and not do a few certain things. The idea behind the Sabbath is that you get all of your work done before, so that on the Sabbath you can spend your time worshiping God. That means that if you have to pick food to eat on the Sabbath, then you need to pick it on Friday morning, not Friday evening, and not on Saturday, right? If you go to Israel today, you'll find that a lot of elevators will stop automatically on certain floors or even on every floor. Because any way they can think of to get their work done the day before, they do, which means I can program the elevator the day before to stop on my floor so that I don't even have to touch the button on the elevator. I know that sounds kind of crazy, but that's the idea. You do all of your work the day before. It's not that you do less work. It's that you do it all ahead of time so that you can spend Friday evening and Saturday doing the work of God, serving God, and loving God, and remembering God. So Jesus comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's coming to worship. In other words, he's coming to church. And he's there, and there's a man there. We get the idea that maybe he was even brought there by the Pharisees in order to trip Jesus up. And he's got a withered hand. His hand is messed up. And the Pharisees are watching. They want to see him heal this man on the Sabbath. And so Jesus asks them a question. Jesus does this a lot, right? He asks questions in an effort to help people understand. Jesus does not want the Pharisees to be his villain. Jesus does not want the Sanhedrin to be opposed to him. He wants them to understand. Unfortunately, they don't until it's too late. But they come up to him and they show him this man, and he says, which is more lawful, to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Which is more lawful, to heal someone or to kill someone? Now, they don't answer. They don't have an answer for it. They don't answer because they don't want to get tripped up. They've gotten smart enough at this point to realize that when Jesus gets into an argument with you, you lose. That's just what happens. And so they begin to push against Jesus, and he heals the man, and then they leave. And it says they go to the Herodians, the Herod's people, and they begin to plot Jesus' demise. Now, Jesus' demise wouldn't come for quite a while later. This is only the third chapter that this story is recalled. But they go together to plot. And we see a lot of what Judas was singing about happening in the story of Jesus that we're going to be focusing on over the next couple of weeks. The next couple of weeks in the church are focused on the arrest, trial, crucifixion, execution, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those very profoundly important events that wrapped up the end of Jesus' public ministry and are the most important events in the church. And so Judas tells him that the Romans aren't going to tolerate another noisy sect. We see that playing out here again. As they begin to plot against Jesus, it isn't long before they begin to rope Rome into this. Now, Rome doesn't care if Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Rome does care. If Jesus has followers and supporters and people who believe that doing the right thing is more important than keeping the social order, who believe that doing the right thing is more important than maintaining the status quo, who even believe that doing the right thing is more important than following the rules. In that way, Jesus was a rabble-rouser, a rebel. I titled my sermon this morning, A Rebel with a Cause. Sometimes when we think about a rebel, we think about various TV characters over the years who just kind of shirk rules just because they hate rules. If you want them to do something, tell them not to do it, right? Those kinds of people. That wasn't who Jesus was. He was still a rebel, but he wasn't a rebel without a cause. He was a rebel with a cause. He had a purpose. He had a passion. He had a belief. He had an idea. He wanted to follow God and do God's work in this world. And he was so passionate about following God's law that whatever laws man had come up with in the meantime were not going to get in his way of doing what God had called him to do. In that way, Jesus pushed against the rules and the regulations, and most importantly, their incorrect interpretations of those rules and regulations. So he does God's work. He honors God by healing this man on the Sabbath, and immediately they begin to plot against him, not because he had healed. They weren't offended that he healed, but because he had upset the social order. He had defied their authority. He had challenged the institution, and he had pushed against their traditions and the ideas that they had been doing for centuries upon centuries. And, perhaps most importantly for those people at the time, remember, we as humans don't have the mind of God. We see tomorrow, whereas God sees centuries ahead. But what they saw was the beginning of a threat to Rome. In fact, we're reminded that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. There's a reason for that. Jesus was an olive branch to Rome to say that we're more loyal to you than we are to anybody who claims to be the Messiah. So here's Jesus, take him, kill him, and leave us alone, and don't think that we're on board with what he and his disciples are doing. I'm sure if you and I really thought about it, you and I could come up with a list of ways in our own lives that we sort of continue practices, but we don't really know what they're for. Or maybe we think that we know what they're for, but we really don't. One of the interesting things that I've learned is that when new families join the church, younger families, they tend to give more than older families do. I mean, offerings, they tend to give more money. And it's not because they have more money. Usually they have less than the older folks in the church. Because they're often starting out their careers, they have children to feed, that sort of thing. But it's because a lot of people don't reevaluate their giving regularly. They sort of give the same amount, and 20 or 30 years later, what was once 10% of their income is now 25% of their income. And so by giving the same amount every single week for years and years and years, this thing called inflation happens, and suddenly it's not worth as much. I met a woman one time who told me that she gave a quarter in the offering plate every week, and I mean, which is great. I mean, there is no amount too small or too great for God. But I asked her why. Why a quarter? Why that amount? And she told me, she said, well, because when I was a little girl, my mother gave me a quarter every week to put in the offering plate at church. And I knew how old she was, and so that would have been about 1940, 1941, somewhere in there. And she continued that because to her, that was the tradition of giving, was putting a quarter in the plate. Well, in 1941, you could buy a house for about $6,000. That was the average new home price in 1941. The average car, the average brand new off-the-lot car was $800 in 1941. And so she gave a quarter. Now, a quarter wasn't a ton of money back then, but if you adjusted for inflation, it'd be like throwing 10 bucks in the plate every week. Really, I mean, that's how much crazy inflation we've had since the 40s. Now, I didn't explain this all to this woman. She had faithfully been giving all her life and prayerfully been giving, and I applaud her for that. The vast majority of folks do not give charitably to anybody, so anyone who gives a little bit is a hero in my mind. But that's sort of an example of kind of the things that we do. We get used to doing something. We go through the motions, and we sort of lack that foresight to sit back and say, why do I do this? And maybe I should do it differently. Maybe something about it should change so that I can continue to do it in a way that glorifies and honors God, in a way that celebrates God. Excuse me. This sermon series, we're exploring the ways that we relate to Jesus on a more human level. Jesus as our teacher, our friend, a healer, a prophet. And this morning, I think about one of Jesus' more profound rules. Jesus as a rebel with a cause. See Jesus as someone who pushes against society, who pushes against traditions when they get in the way of what God wants to accomplish. And there's another element to it, too. Jesus' timing. There is always injustice in this world, and there will always be people in need. One of the things that Judas and Jesus Christ Superstar pushes against is the timing. Jesus, this is a bad time. This is not the right time to be doing this. And I think about timing. Timing is a very funny thing because it's never the right time, is it? It doesn't matter what it is you're doing or have to do or don't want to do or want to do, but it's never the right time. Many times I've been with families who have lost loved ones, and they tell me that the timing is just terrible. This was the worst time they could go. And I've never said this because I don't want to be offensive, but I've wondered, what time would be the right time? When would it be convenient for your mother to pass away? There's never a right time. There's never a right time for us to do a great deal of things. excuse me. And indeed, for Jesus, there was never a point in history that was the right time. There was never a point in history where there wouldn't be some pushback, where there hasn't been conflict, where there wouldn't be some semblance of those who opposed Jesus simply because he existed. And indeed, in our lives, when we feel God calling us to do things, when we feel God calling us to make a difference in this world, quite frequently we tell ourselves that it isn't the right time. We're too old or too young. We're too skilled or too unskilled, or we have too much or we have too little, or we have too much going on already, or our lives are already busy enough, or there's already enough stress in our life to be adding one more thing. We tell ourselves that it isn't the right time. Jesus came in the midst of a Roman occupation. He came in the midst of turmoil and strife. He came in the midst of a people of God who weren't sure who their leaders really were, and he showed them a brand new king. It wasn't the right time, but it never would be. Jesus also shows us an element of something we see even today. Judas tells Jesus that he's not prioritizing things very well. In this example in Mark, is a withered hand worth war with Rome? Because that's what it could lead to. If you divide up the leaders of Judea in the midst of this Roman occupation, Rome is going to get nervous and they're going to fight back. Is a withered hand worth war with Rome? These are the things that people wonder about Jesus. And indeed, they happen today. Whenever a church does something good, inevitably there's a voice that says they should have done something better. Whenever a church does something good, inevitably there's a voice that says they should have done something different. When a church takes a mission trip to one community and someone says, but this other community needs you more. When someone gives to a project that is important to them and someone says, but these other people needed it more. And it's unfortunate that we do that rather than just celebrating the good that has happened. And if we feel called somewhere else, we ourselves take the initiative to move into that realm and to move into that world. Because there's never a right time. There will never be a moment, for example, where enough needs are met in our own community that if that's the benchmark, we can start serving the needs of other communities. There will never be a moment in which the needs in our country are met enough that we feel like we could go meet the needs in another country because there's everything else is taken care of at home. But we will continue to meet the needs in our community, in other communities, and around the world because that's what the church is called to do. Because we can't solve all of the world's problems in one night. I wish we could. We're not empowered to fix all that is wrong with the world, but we have a God who's calling us. And when God calls us, we respond. Even though there will be those voices who tell us that we're not doing it the right way, that we're not doing it at the right time, that we don't have the right resources, that we don't have the right preparation, because that's the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is doing what's right, even when it's not popular. Doing what's right, even when it challenges the ideas and the notions that have existed for centuries and centuries, or even just years and years. Sometimes doing what's right isn't always what's popular. Sometimes doing what's right isn't always what preserves the way things were or the way things have always been. There's a phrase that every church loves, right? And you probably know what I'm going to say. We've always done it that way before. Well, Jesus says that's okay as long as the way you're doing it honors God. But maybe, just maybe, it's time to reevaluate the way we've always done things so that we can explore how God could be calling us to do even more. My prayer for us this week as we continue on towards Holy Week. Next week is Palm Sunday, which is just crazy to me. I can't believe how fast this year is flying by already. I feel like I woke up yesterday and it was January 1st, and now it's like July or something. I don't know what it is, but it's just crazy how fast the year is going. But my prayer for us is that before we head into Holy Week, let's take some time to slow down just a bit, to spend some time in prayer, and to evaluate where God is speaking into our lives. Where God might be calling us to something that we've convinced ourselves isn't the right time. Where God might be calling us into something that we've convinced ourselves isn't the way we've always done it. Where God might be calling us to preserve our traditions and where God might be calling us to challenge our traditions. And where God might be calling us to reevaluate the things that we've done in our lives, both individually and as a church, and consider how we can do them even better. Holy Week is an incredible time. In the ancient church, it was the time when new converts were brought into the faith. They would have spent months studying the scriptures, months working together with other members of the church, and on Easter Sunday, they would be welcomed into the church as members. In much the same way, I hope that we can spend some time evaluating our own faith ahead of Easter, evaluating that time that we spend with God, evaluating the ways that we serve God, so that on Easter Sunday, when we come together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to celebrate the conquering of everything everyone thought would conquer Jesus, we would do so as a people who are willing to follow God wherever God calls us, even if that means that we challenge some of the things we always knew. If Jesus calls us to do something that challenges our notions, if Jesus calls us to do something that seems futile in the face of everything else in this world, my prayer for us this week is that we'd respond to that call. Because when God calls us to do something, we're capable of doing extraordinary things. If we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, our rebel with a cause. Amen.